Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You don't have to know Plato and Aristotle. You don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity. You don't have to know the second theory of thermodynamics in physics. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love. These powerful words by Martin Luther King Jr. fit our passage today that I want us to look at in the Gospel of Mark. So if you'll turn to page 1077 in your sanctuary Bibles, we're looking at the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And it deals with the subject of service. The context begins just previous to our passage read earlier by Father Bill, when Jesus is foretelling his death for the third time. So you see a little bit what's going on here with the disciples when they focus on one thing and Jesus is focusing on another. Jesus is on the road with his disciples to Jerusalem, and that, of course, sets some of the context for understanding why the disciples raised the issue that they did. They're on their way to Jerusalem, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. So there was a mixture of amazement and fear in the gathering that was following Jesus on the way up to Jerusalem. Likely the fear was, even though we're not told, but they knew they were going to Jerusalem where there were a lot of enemies of the Lord. People who wanted him out of the picture. And that's, of course, what Jesus was going to face. There were others who were so focused on their understanding of Jesus as the Messiah, as the King, that they had other expectations. Their expectation was is that he was going to go, and this was going to be it. He's going to go and establish his kingdom. Jesus says this, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Of course, you read the rest of the Gospels, we know that that's what happened. Jews and Gentiles alike contributed to the crucifixion of Jesus. And bless the Lord, we know that it didn't keep him down. He rose bodily from the grave. But the disciples were missing all of that. And they got focused in on what they heard in the term Son of Man. The term Son of Man speaks to them of his being Messiah. I remember in some of my college days hearing professors speak of the Gospel of Mark as it being the gospel where Jesus keeps it secret about him being Messiah. And some of that's related to where he tells people, don't tell anybody I did this, you know, right? And there's some reason for that, because Jesus' concern wasn't that he'd get caught up and rushed off by people to be made king. And that happened a few times where they attempted to do that, if you'll remember. And of course, he walked right through it. So that may be some of the reasoning. But it wasn't keeping his messiahship hidden. It was avoiding some of the misconceptions about what he was doing in this coming. Look with me to Daniel, and you'll see where the disciples would get this idea about the Son of Man. That's the book of Daniel, chapter 7, page 945 in your sanctuary Bibles. Daniel, of course, is a great saint that was in captivity in Babylon, and just a godly man. And the Lord spoke to him, gave words of encouragement about what the Lord's purpose was for his people Israel in that. And he also, of course, spoke revelation to the emperor Nebuchadnezzar, who had a great dream of a statue that actually referred to the great empires of the world and what is elsewhere referred to as the time of the Gentiles. And at the end of that dream is the understanding that there's another coming kingdom that's not of this world but takes over the whole world. We know that that's Jesus' kingdom. That's the kingdom of the Son of Man. Look with me at verse 13, chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. That's where that term came from. And what about this son of man? Well, he came to the Ancient of Days. You know who that refers to? Whom we would call God the Father, to God. And was presented before him, and to him, the son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And this is consistent with the prophets of the Tanakh or the Old Testament, this message that there's a coming kingdom. It's the kingdom of the Messiah, and it comes at the end of the age, and it fills the whole earth, and there is never going to be another kingdom besides that one. We see nations rise and fall all the time, and empires come and go, but this one will not. It is the kingdom of he who is the Prince of Peace, and it's going to be really good, but that's another sermon. The point here today is that this term Son of Man refers to this one who will rule. The disciples are walking with this guy they're convinced is the Son of Man. Furthermore, if you look with me at Matthew chapter 19, let's look at the context here, page 1048. Chapter 19, verse 28. This is just after the encounter with the rich young ruler. You remember that? And, you know, he didn't want to sell all, you know, what he had. He loved his stuff more than he loved following Jesus. And the disciples, of course, raised the question, well, who can be saved? And the Lord responded, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So there's that word of hope. And then Jesus says this, truly I say to you, in the new world, that can be translated in the regeneration. Again, the Bible prophesies that the Lord's going to make all things new. There's a restoration that he's going to carry out. That's his mission. And you and I are part of that. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man, there's that term again, when the Messiah will sit on his glorious throne. Are you hearing that? This is not fiction. This is not myth. This is the Lord Jesus saying, this is what's going to happen. The Messiah is going to sit on his glorious throne. You who have followed me, meaning his 12, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. So Jesus has told his disciples this. Well, you can imagine what's going to run through their head, right? What would run through your head? You'd be picturing, well, what's that going to look like? You know, and all that kind of thing would go on your head. And then especially maybe as you're on your way to up to Jerusalem. Oh, this is it. This one is going to happen. Let's go back to Mark. That sets the context then for this question that comes from James and John. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you."
Yikes.
You know, the Lord is so straight shooting in his word, isn't he? I mean, we see the good stuff and we see the bad stuff. We just see it clearly all the way through with him. He doesn't pull punches. And here we see the disciples who end up being great leaders in the church and who will be on the thrones ruling with the Lord, asking, actually praying. I mean, isn't that what's going on here? It's a prayer. We mystify prayer so often. Prayer is talking to the Lord. You don't have to do some ritual to talk to the Lord. You walk up to him like the disciples were on the road and say, "Hey, Lord, hey, got a question for you." In fact, actually, let's look at another picture of that and go with me to Luke. Oops, I was turning the wrong way. Oops. Luke, turn to your right, page 1111. Nope, that's the wrong one. Oh, actually, it's here. It's right back where we were at Matthew. Sorry about that. Just testing you. Page 1049, a mother's request. Look with me at verse 20 of chapter 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Now, Gospel of Mark is just focused on the sons. But the mother, and kneeling before Jesus, she asked Jesus for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." So mom was involved as well. Okay. Sit at the right hand. Sit in the place of honor. That's what we're talking about. So remember the context of them being told that there would be the 12 thrones. Yeah, but we want to be on the one that's closest. You know, I mean, we ought to just be glad to be there, right? But they want to be right there. And how human that is. And that's what we see in these disciples. And they're wanting the Lord to do what they ask. "Lord, we want you to act like our genie." Isn't that the way many in the church treat prayer? Is that way? Our genie. And so when we need something, let's rub this thing. "Come on, Lord. Do this for me." What I find striking in this passage is Jesus doesn't immediately rebuke them at all. He says, "And what do you want me to do for you?" I find that tremendously patient and gracious. And I want you to understand that same Jesus that treated them that way treats you that way. Isn't that cool? The Messiah himself is patient with us. Because when we hear them asking, it's pretty easy for us to hear, "Wait a minute, that's not really the way we ought to approach Jesus." Isn't that true? To ask him, "Do whatever you will, you know, for us. Whatever we want." So there's a reminder about prayer there. We're told by Jesus elsewhere, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it." The key there is in my name, in accord with my character, my purpose. And his character is not all about getting things for moi. It's about doing his Father's will. It's about concern for others. And that's going to be the heart of this passage. It's about concern for others. And they were seeking their status. "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, and it said the same thing, you know, this was the same wording going on. Yes, the mother was there as well, and the Gospel of Mark is focusing on the sons here. But Do for us this, that we sit in positions of status. And Jesus says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. Oh, let's consider that cup. In the Old Testament, we have this imagery used for us. Turn with me to Psalm 75. This is page 618. We'll see what Jesus is referring to when he speaks of the cup. Psalm 75 will begin with verse 6. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment. There's a key word. Putting down one and lifting up another. He raises up and he brings down. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. Some of you like wine. This wine you don't like. This cup you don't like. And he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. The reference there is to judgment. It's a cup of judgment that the wicked will drink. Turn with me further to the right to the book of Jeremiah. Page 829. This whole section or pericope in chapter 25 of Jeremiah is called the cup of the Lord's wrath. Verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Verse 17. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. And it goes and lists Jerusalem and Judah and on to the various Gentile nations. Then, verse 28, and if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, which is at Jerusalem. And shall you go unpunished? In other words, well, you shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. Because I bring judgment on Jerusalem doesn't mean it's not coming to you. You see here, the cup is the cup of judgment. Now, we know all the better that that's the cup that Jesus drank from, isn't it? Because what Jesus did on the cross was take upon himself the judgment that is upon all the nations, us. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one, not one, is righteous. And because we're sinners, we are separated from a holy God. And ultimately, to be separated from a holy God is to be in hell. However you want to describe it, everything that's good is removed from you. That's what we all deserve. Jesus, though, took that cup of judgment upon himself. And he was baptized. He entered in. He was immersed in suffering for our sake. And we'll come back to that in a minute. That's what he's talking about. That's his cup. And they said, we are able. You guys don't know what you're asking, and you don't know what you're talking about. But I will say this, he says, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Whoa. Well, how's that? First of all who would follow Jesus, when we come into relationship with him, we, by virtue of that relationship, have entered into that cup. We've been baptized into him. When we are baptized, we're baptized into his death. bless the Lord, we also then are raised with him in the resurrection. But we share in that with him. But if we share in that with him, then we also share in suffering. And the apostles talk about that regularly, and they modeled it. This same James and John suffered for the Lord Jesus. What they learned is what he told them over and over, and what he modeled is that before the glory comes the cross. Before the glory comes the cross. And their role was one that was determined by the Father. He told them that they were going to be on thrones. He tells us that we're going to reign with him. But what the nature of that is, what role that is, that's up to whom? Jesus says this, you will share in that cup. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. The Lord Jesus is our Lord, and he and the Father are one. But within the Godhead, there's an authority structure, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Son came to serve the Father. And in serving the Father, of course, he serves us. He came to do the will of his Father. Now, that's a mystery beyond my comprehension, but it's a truth of the Bible. And Jesus set aside, in setting aside his glory, set aside certain things that then were left for the Father's knowing. And so he's telling James and John, yeah, you're going to go through this. You're with me. And I've told you elsewhere, you're going to share in my glory. But who's going to sit on my right and my left is up to the Father. He determines those things. He determines your role. And I want to, as I was in the morning hours somewhere this morning, you know, things pop in my head. I want to focus on that role with you a little bit more. Because what so often happens for us is, well, we all want to be recognized, right? Don't we? We want somebody to say, man, I'm thankful for you. You're doing a good job. You know, let me honor you this way. So, some way or another. We all appreciate that if it happens. But we're called to different places and roles, aren't we? Not all of us is called to be the president of the company. Not all of us is called to be, you know, one of the 12. I mean, why them? Not all of us is called to be a bishop. Not all of us is called to be a rector. Most of us aren't. But we're all called to something. We're called to Christ first and foremost. You are called to be in Christ Jesus. Your identity is that you're a follower of the King of the universe who knows you before you were created. He's the one that called you into being, and he's the one that's called you to follow him. That's a great identity. And he loves you. And he doesn't love you any less than me. He doesn't love you any less than your boss. He doesn't love you any less than your grandparent. He doesn't love you any less than St. Peter and St. Paul. And he knows you just as well as he knows them. It's mind-boggling. What kind of God are we talking about here? One who's worthy to be worshipped. And he's given you a role. And what matters is how you fulfill the role that he's given you. You remember when Jesus said, and you'll find that some who are first will be last. And some of those who are last will be first. It's because, in terms of hearing the well done of the Lord, it's not the status you have. I promise you, you will have a higher place of honor than many who were popes. Because what matters to the Lord is your love of Him, your faithfulness to Him in living out the calling that He's given to you. So you're not called to sit on His right or His left. That doesn't mean you're loved any less. Now that's mind-boggling for us because that's not the way the world looks at it and operates, is it? But we're talking God here. So Jesus didn't love James and John any less, whether they were on His right or His left. But He loved them. Do you remember the parable of the talents? You had one with five, and one with two, and one with one. The one with one buried it and didn't do anything with it. The other two used their gifts, and it multiplied. And they both heard the same thing. Who were faithful in what they'd been given. The one with the 10 didn't get any more credit, if you will, really, than, you know, recognition from the Lord than the one with the 4. He had different responsibilities, that's what, in the Lord. But you know what you want to hear at the end when you're standing before the Lord is, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Oh, who cares what anybody else gets? The King of the universe, the King of glory, tells you, well done. Wow. And then we have this human reaction. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. What are you trying to get an edge on us? Why should you be on that throne and not me? Why should you be bishop and not me? That gets real. That's not for me to determine, is it? It's not for you to determine what your role is, your calling. Another story pops into mind. Remember Jesus, John, Gospel of John, chapter 21. And the Lord is having conversation with Peter after Peter is restored. What a beautiful story. Peter denied Him 3 times. And the Lord called him to Himself and He commissions him, feed My sheep, Peter. And there's John over there. Peter says, what about him? What about him? And Chuck's paraphrase is, you read it for yourself. That's for me to worry about, not you. John has his role, you have yours. You do what I call you to do. It's you and me one-on-one. That's the thing about the Lord. He can be one-on-one with every single one of us. Wow. It's you and Him. Is He an awesome God or what? I think we should worship Him some more. Let's do so. All right, we continue. And Jesus called them to Him. His beloved disciples who are acting like kids. They're acting like the world, aren't they? And that's what He's about to confront them with in His love for them. And He says to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Now, what does that mean, lord it over them? Because, you know, there is a hierarchy, not only within the Godhead, there's a hierarchy within the church. There is hierarchy. There is authority. There is leadership. Some people want to read this and say, well, that means we're all the same. Jesus is not saying we're all the same in our roles, in our place. It's up to Him. But there, it's there. But let's not misunderstand that. The difference is that the one in authority in the church is to be a servant. And as a matter of fact, every single one of us is to be a servant because our master, the king, our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is first and foremost a servant in our midst. And He's our model. He's about to talk about it. But you see the picture with the Gentile kingdoms. That's some of the point. As the Lord revealed to Daniel these empires that were there, they were man-eating if they were. Those empires were powerful, but they chewed people up. They weren't kingdoms of peace. They were kingdoms of war, abuse, power. They did not serve the benefit of the people as a whole, but of those who were in power, right? Do we see this today? We do. It's the characteristic of the world. And regrettably, it's too often in the church. You know that, you've heard that classic saying, you know, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Did you know that was used in describing the church? And yet, we see it even worse in the world. But in the world, it's to be expected. In the church, it undermines the witness to the character of her king. Because the Messiah, our king, the Son of Man, right? That's what Christ means, Messiah. So we're talking about the Son of Man. Jesus says this, "But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave," doulos, servant, slave of all. "For even the Son of Man," the Messiah, your Christ, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Important to note here. Whoever would be great. In other words, okay, guys, you want to be great in my kingdom. You want to sit on my right and left. Let me tell you this. That is not what's going to get you there. Because if you want to be great in my kingdom, you must be servant of all. That's what he's saying there. But he's saying, notice, it's not bad to want to be great. I pray, saints, you want to be great in the Lord's kingdom. I pray that you don't want to just be mediocre, just pew sitters. I pray that your heart's desire is, Lord, I want to honor you. I want to be great in your kingdom. And so, Lord, make me a servant like you were to me. And that's even unto death. That's the kind of servanthood we're talking about. Because Jesus says, I gave my life. That's my servanthood. The classic passage in the Old Testament of the servant, suffering servant, is about the Messiah Jesus. And he says this, and it ties right in with the Lord's purpose, as he says, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you can turn there fast, do. If not, it'll be familiar to you. Verse 4 of chapter 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions." For whose? Ours. "And he was crushed for our iniquities," our sin. Whose? Ours. "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He's our substitute. That's what the ransom means. Your place and mine. Hallelujah! My sin, every stinking thing I've done in life, has been paid for by the cross of Jesus Christ. And because he's God eternal, he can take on the sin of the whole world. So all your stinking sins as well. Thank you, Lord. Every single one. So you let go of that guilt. He is the guilt offering on your behalf. You give it to him because he's done it on the cross. Well, that fired me up. St. John says this, chapter 3 of 1 John, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, But listen to what he says here. So we rejoice in the one. We rejoice, O Lord. Yes, you laid down your life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Servanthood. I loved on our t-shirts for the anniversary. It said loving. It starts there. God is love. It starts there. His grace, his mercy comes out of who he is, the God of love. Loving, serving. Because out of loving comes concern for the well-being of others. And we're to serve them. And it's costly. We're in the cost. We don't save them, but we declare and show forth that salvation. And it's often in little things. I'll share a little thing from last night. You'll think I'm silly, I'm sure, but last night, we had a party in our neighborhood to go to. Well, what's bad about that, Chuck? I didn't want to go. I know it may surprise you, but sometimes I don't like to talk. And I'd rather not socialize. But Sandy, Rachel, and I went next door. It was probably more a sacrifice for Sandy than for me. And then she gets in there and she offers to help the hostess and get the things prepared for the people. And we stay and we talk. Why do we do this? To love people. How do we let our light shine? How are we salt if we're not with the people? Oh, I'm going to be with people tomorrow, Lord. No, those are your people. You need to go to those who aren't my people right now. And we'll see what the Lord does with that. That's a little thing. I mean, real suffering in going to a party, right? That ain't nothing compared to what our Lord Jesus and what the disciples and what other brothers and sisters around the world are doing for the gospel. But we need to stop and even look at the little things. I don't want to do that. Stop. That's not your agenda. You're not your master. You've been bought with a price. Ask your master what he would have you do. Even in the little things. Oh, I don't want to do that. But Lord, what do you want me to do? Okay. Okay. And you know what? Every time you do what the Lord has, you know his pleasure and his blessing. He will give you the power to do it. Because his Holy Spirit has come upon you, right? And you shall be my witnesses when the power of the Spirit comes upon you in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But we are the douloi. That's plural for doulos. The douloi of the Lord. The bondservants of our King. And that's what the apostles lived through. And they lived it out. And the Lord knew that. That's what would happen in their lives. He knows what's going to happen in yours too, as you, his douloi, follow in his name. And it doesn't take a theology degree. It doesn't take training in the diaconate. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You don't have to know Plato and Aristotle. You don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity. You don't have to know the second theory of thermodynamics in physics. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love. And so, Lord, give us that love that we might serve as you have served. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.